one in which he pleads with God's covenant people to return to him, the Lord. Another one in which he exhorts God's people not to trust in deceptive words. The famous temple sermon that we looked at last week, Jeremiah chapter 7. I remind you that Jeremiah is typically speaking to God's people, to the covenant people. Later in his book and other times he does indeed speak to outsiders, but particularly he speaks to the visible church, the covenant people of God. Well, having looked some at Jeremiah's message, today I'd like to ask you to look at his heart, to take an inside view of this man who has been rightly described as the weeping prophet. And I want to remind you that as we look at Jeremiah's heart, we're really looking at God's heart. Because it's important to see that not only do the prophets speak God's message, they also embody God's message. In a very real way, they embody it and act it out. The prophet's experience is also important to their message. And we know a lot about Jeremiah's experience. And in a sense, in looking at Jeremiah's heart, we're particularly going to be looking at his eyes, those weeping eyes, as he weeps over the people of God. Jeremiah 8, beginning with verse 18 through chapter 9, verse 3, is our main text, though I'll be supporting that with some references elsewhere. Hear this. My joy is gone. Grief is upon me. My heart is sick within me. Behold, the cry of the daughter of my people from the length and breadth of the land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with their foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn, and dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them, for they are all adulterers, a company of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Let us pray. We ask, Lord, that you would give us attentiveness to listen to you, to hear what you would say to us this morning through the prophet, through this great weeping prophet. And ultimately, Lord, may we see your compassion for us. And may we be drawn to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tears are very powerful. The media know that. Whenever they can do a story and focus in on someone's tears, they do they not? And of course, that makes us suspicious. And we know that tears can certainly be used in a manipulative way. But tears are still very powerful, and God intended them to be that way. When Paul remembers Timothy, his young son in the faith, as he calls them, it's interesting that in 2 Timothy, the first thing Paul mentions is he says, I remember your tears. And from what Paul goes on to say, the tears were a mark of Timothy's sincerity. Timothy, I remember your tears. Which says so much about the sincerity of your faith. Perhaps not physical, outward tears are required, but surely a sincere faith must be a deeply felt faith. We see Jeremiah's tears in the passage before us. Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears. What he's saying is that I might weep even more than I already do for God's people. That I might weep and weep and never stop, because that's what this situation demands, is what he's saying. And this shows us God's heart towards his people. Every husband knows that the conversation changes when your wife starts to cry, right? It becomes a different conversation at that point. I remember Dr. James Boyce, the late pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, told the story of another pastor in the city who was trying to minister to a woman who was visiting the church, and he described her as pretty much a very hard-hearted woman. I mean, she was coming to the church for some reason, but this pastor would approach her and at least ask if he could pray for her, and she would not even permit him to pray for her. No, I do not want you to pray for me. And then one day, this pastor, in this woman's presence, just started to cry. He just started weeping over her. And the woman, in response to that, said to him, "All right, you can pray for me now, and I'll listen." Tears change things, and the weeping of that pastor in some way softened that woman's heart. And I hope that as you hear what is said today, which is a hard message to hear, that you will at least remember that a weeping prophet is saying to you, and that God's heart is being expressed in what has to be said. I have to say what I'm about to say because I don't want to be a false prophet. God does not like false prophets, and I, by His grace, don't want to be one. And I want to point out to you from this passage five lessons that we learn from Jeremiah's tears. And these lessons have to do with our sin. First, Jeremiah's tears show us how much our sins grieve God. Christian, do you realize that? Listen to verse 18. "My joy is gone. Grief is upon me. My heart is sick within me." Jeremiah is saying that. He's speaking for God. What is grief? Grief is painful sorrow. Grief, you can't be detached from grief. Grief is a heaviness of the heart. It's a painful sorrow. And Jeremiah's tears tell us that's how he, the prophet, feels about his people's sins. But even more, how much our sins grieve God. Let's be reminded of what sins we're talking about. Just in the preceding context, just a bit in chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. This is what we're talking about. "Why then has this people turned away in perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return." Remember, last week we talked about deceit, that outward form of religion. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the word, the Lord. Nice, righteous words, but inwardly, hearts far from God. Verse 6, "I have paid attention and listened, but they have not spoken rightly. No man relents of his evil." And then in chapter 9, at the end of verse 2 and in verse 3, these are the sins that grieve God. "They are all adulterers." And remember, that's both literal and, even more importantly, spiritual adultery, idolatry. "A company of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord." The sins of God's people grieve Him. Do you realize that? It's easy for us, I think, to fall into some thought of God as some sort of detached, abstract, academic proposition. And that's not true. God is a person. God is a true person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who loves His people. Listen to Genesis 6:6. After the fall of man and after sin began to wind its way through the human race. Listen to this. "The Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart." He was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. In the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Jeremiah's tears show how much our sins grieve God. When people sin, They sometimes express concern that they've hurt themselves. And that's true. When we sin, we hurt ourselves. But that ought not to be our main concern. And sometimes when people have sinned, they will say, well, I'm concerned that I've hurt someone else. And of course, that's better than just being concerned about hurting yourself. I'm concerned that I have hurt someone else. Legitimate. But how often, when we sin, do we even care that we have hurt God? That we have wounded Him. That's the word that Isaiah uses. And I don't know how to separate that word from some kind of pain. I don't know how to separate it. I won't separate it. That's what our scripture tells us. Jeremiah says, my heart is wounded. I mourn. And dismay has taken hold of me. Our scriptures tell us of God's grief. Our sins grieve our God. I ask you if you care about that. The second lesson that Jeremiah's tears give us, and I suppose it's really just sort of a subset of the first point, but I want to point it out anyway. Maybe it's not really a separate point, but Jeremiah's tears show us how much our sins disappoint God. How much they disappoint Him. I want you to notice verse 13 of chapter 8. When I would gather them, declares the Lord, and He's looking now at His people as a vineyard, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. Here's this vineyard that I planted and cared for, and I expect grapes, and there aren't any. What is that picture? That picture is divine disappointment in His people. When Jesus comes to the fig tree and ends up cursing it, it's the divine disappointment. He wanted figs from the fig tree, and there were none. When Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, that's the divine disappointment. I wanted to gather you, and you would not. Do we have any sense of how much our sins disappoint God? I think as a kid growing up, and I don't know if you remember feeling this or not, it wasn't so much if my dad would be angry with me that would bother me. He wasn't really angry that often. Sometimes he was, and rightly so, usually. But it's that I disappointed him. That was really hard to bear. That I had somehow disappointed him. And that's what the prophet is telling us that our sins do to God. Now, some of you who are more theologically minded, you might say to me, but wait a minute. God is sovereign. He works out His will. Nothing surprises Him. His plan can't be thwarted. How can you possibly say that God is disappointed? I can say it this way. I'm not suggesting that our sins can frustrate God's knowledge. It's not that they take Him by surprise. It's not like it's a new factor and now He has to recalculate things. It doesn't surprise His knowledge. Nor does it frustrate His power. Praise God, nothing we can do can frustrate His wonderful plan. No, I'm not saying that. We can't frustrate or disappoint His knowledge or His power. But we can disappoint His love. We can and do disappoint His heart. Patsy and I went to see Bright Star this week, the movie about John Keats and his romance with Fanny. And if you like Sense and Sensibility or Pride and Prejudice, and you imagine those with a sad ending, that's this movie. Not a happy ending, sad ending. True story, apparently, as far as I know. But Keats is dying of tuberculosis. He died very young, very tragically, and he goes off to Italy for his health. And throughout, he's been accompanied by a Scottish friend, Mr. Brown. And as Keats is dying, and he's going off to Italy, Brown really lets his friend down. And he says he's more concerned with his own debts, he's more concerned with his own life, he's more concerned with his own situation, and he just doesn't go with his friend, he doesn't really help him. As we'd say today, he wasn't really there for him at the end. And Fanny confronts him about this, and you say, why didn't Fanny go with John Keats? Because in those days, A young single woman didn't travel with a young single man without chaperone. You just didn't do that kind of thing. And so there's this pretty dramatic scene where Fanny is confronting this Mr. Brown about his neglect of John Keats. And Brown finally says to her, okay, do you want me to say it? I'll say it. I failed John Keats, his dear friend. And he keeps repeating it, and as he repeats it, he begins to weep. I failed John Keats. I failed him. I failed him. You see, every one of us is Mr. Brown before our Savior. We are all him. We have disappointed him profoundly with our sins in light of the grace that he's given us. Jeremiah's tears show us how much our sins grieve God, how much they disappoint God. And let us see also how much our sins, and I must say this, provoke God. Notice what God says to his people at the end of verse 19 in chapter 8. Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with their foreign idols? Why have they provoked me? It's not just that I'm grieved. It's not just that I'm disappointed. I'm provoked to a righteous anger by their sins. Listen to verse 2. The prophet says, oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them. Get me out of here, is what the prophet is saying. Their sins provoke me. And the prophet, I remind you, speaks for God. In verse 17 of chapter 8, God in his anger says, behold, I am sending among you serpents, adders that cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, declares the Lord. That reminds me of another time. Does it remind you of another time when God sent serpents among his people? Those grumbling people in the wilderness, God sent serpents among them. They started to bite them and bring them down to death. And what did God tell Moses to do? He said, make a bronze serpent, put it up on a pole, that everyone who looks at that serpent might be saved. And the amazing thing is that Jesus quotes that and points it to himself. And he says, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever looks upon him and believes may have eternal life. When God is provoked, it exposes to us how desperately we need Christ lifted up for us to deliver us from the wrath we deserve. This theme of God being provoked at our sins, be very careful of the propaganda that the world gives you on that. Because, of course, the world doesn't like this at all and loves to twist this and make out God as though he were a petty tyrant ruling over a petty people. Oh, what kind of God's going to be angry? Oh, what kind of God is going to be provoked by sin? And there's a whole propaganda machine that spews that out. That's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture portrays instead a mighty, noble God who rules over a royal people. This is not petty grumbling. This is, as Amos says, the lion roars. God's the king of the jungle. He roars when provoked in his holiness. And I'll say to you again, people are not petty. People are not diminished by this. This shows a high view of man. The Lord is not provoked by the many weeds in my lawn. They don't provoke him, whatever he may think of them. The Lord is not provoked by my dog. But he can be provoked by me. He can be provoked by you. I say to you, that speaks of your significance, not of how unimportant or low you might be. The fourth lesson is this, that Jeremiah's tears show us how much our sins blind us to the power that sin has over us. I'll say that again. Jeremiah's tears show us how much our sins blind us to the power that sin has over us. Notice verse 19 and 20 of our text, and there's a question being asked. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? And notice how the ESV puts that in quotations, and I think that's right. I think they've got this right. This is the people's expression of amazement. Now, remember, this is this idolatrous people. And they're saying, where's God? Hey, I thought we were the covenant people of God. Why isn't God answering our prayers? Is what they're saying. Verse 20, again in quotes, again, the expression of the people. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we're not saved. The physical expresses the spiritual. We thought there'd be a harvest. We thought God would be answering our prayers and blessing us. What's going on here? That's the sense of that. Sometimes women will say of men, they just don't get it. They are clueless. Have you ever heard that or said that? That's what we could say of God's people at this point. They're just clueless at this point. They just don't get it. And God has to answer them and say, you want to know why your prayers haven't been answered? You want to know why it doesn't feel like I'm smiling on you? Do you want to know? It's because of your idolatry. It's because of your sins. It's because of the way you continue to provoke me and do not care. And added to the blindness and making it all the worse was the work of the false prophets in their campaign of disinformation. Oh, come on, say the false prophets. You're not so bad. Come on, smile. God loves you. It's okay. Don't worry about it. You're not that bad. Everything's going to be fine. And that's what the false prophets say all the time. They heal the wound of my people lightly. They say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. So Jeremiah's tears show us how much our sins displease God, how much they grieve Him, how much they provoke Him, how much they disappoint Him. They show us how blind we can be to our own sins. And finally, I want to say this, that Jeremiah's tears also show us how much we sinners need, desperately need, God's pity. The people, as I've shown you, have questioned, why isn't God answering our prayers? Why does He not seem to be smiling on us right now? God's answer is, because you provoke me so much with your idols. That's why. Jeremiah himself then adds into this questioning in verse 22. This is Jeremiah speaking now for himself. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? Gilead was famous for its balms. You have to understand that if you're going to understand this passage. Gilead, northeast of the country, across the Jordan, was famous for its medicinal balms, was famous for its physicians. Okay? So anyone in Jeremiah's time who was hearing that or reading that would say, well, of course there's balms in Gilead. Of course there are, Jeremiah. Everybody knows that. It's full of balms. So what in the world is Jeremiah saying? He's saying you need a much deeper cure than any human doctor can provide. You are hopeless if you look at human provision. If you look at human means, you are terminal. There's no hope. Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? And that's what provokes Jeremiah to say, oh, that I could pity them nonstop, that I could weep over them 24/7. And this is what I want to say to you. Unless and until you feel something like that about your sins, you're just not desperate enough for Jesus. Unless and until you feel something of that, that I am such a mess, I am beyond human help. I'm beyond. Unless you feel that, to some extent, maybe not exactly the way Jeremiah expressed it, but you aren't desperate enough for God's provision. Because you see, this passage tells us that our only hope is that the very God that we have grieved, disappointed, and provoked will come and pity us. That's our only hope. That the very God we have provoked will himself come down and pity us. And that's precisely what we see as Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. He comes and pities us. So if you ask me why I preach a sermon like this, why preach a sermon that's so heavy on the knowledge of our sin, it's because, as our confession says, it's sermons like this that can show us how clearly we need Jesus. And you don't need a sermon like that just once. You need them throughout life so that it will become more and more clear how much we need the provision for our sins that our blessed God provided us on Calvary's cross when he sent his own son there. We need sermons like this so that we can see just how amazing it is that the very God who has been so provoked by our sins is the very God who comes and pities us and gives his own son for us. What a great God. Terrible in his holiness. Wonderful in his grace, his mercy, and his pity. Let us pray. Lord, we do ask that the words that you give us would sink into our hearts. As we come to your word, Lord, we don't always hear what we want to hear, but your word always tells us what we need to hear. Lord, may we cast ourselves with grateful faith upon the mercy that you have provided in Christ. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Let's respond and prepare for the Lord's Supper as we sing, "Ah, Holy Jesus, How Hast Thou Offended?" It's on page 248 of the hymnal.